Luke 13:17-14:6, the 62nd talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 10, 2007, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. I'll start reading at verse 17. We'll review 17 through 21 and then press on to the rest of the chapter. Now by his saying these things, all those who were opposed were being disgraced, yet everyone in the crowd was rejoicing at all the glorious things being done by him. This is why he kept saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Now he was passing through the towns and villages one after another, teaching as he made a journey to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, tell us if those being saved are few." And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you start to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Get away from me, all you doers of unrighteousness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you're yourselves being kicked out. Indeed, they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south, and they will recline at table in the kingdom of God. Look, the ones who are last will be first, and the ones who are first will be last." And let's stop there for now. Okay, we already talked about the parables, and I just want to review briefly the parables in the last section and make a few further remarks. The parable of the mustard seed, I mentioned that I've wrestled with that for years, never been fully satisfied with what I understand that to mean. But I think now what makes the most sense to me is that the mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds, represents the reality that Paul describes in Corinthians, that there are not many among us who are great, that we are the least significant of people on the earth. As a general rule, the people that God calls are not the great and the mighty and the powerful and the famous and the honorable among men. The people that God calls are the little people, the people that are ordinary, that are the losers of society. And those represent the littlest of all the seeds. And yet when they grow up, they become significant beings, significant creatures. And I don't think what he means by that is that we become socially significant. We remain little people socially, but in terms of the quality of our commitments, the quality of our heart, the nature of the wisdom that we begin to embody as God's work begins to work in us, is we become people who are attractive people, beautiful people, in a sense. And what he's getting at is that inner quality that comes from wisdom, that inner beauty that comes from wisdom, where when you're in the presence of somebody that's wise, if you're at all attracted to wisdom, then you can't help but be attracted to that person. And I think that's what he's getting at with this imagery of a tree that's grown up larger than all the plants in the garden, significant enough, substantial enough that the birds notice it and come and nest in its branches or perch in its branches. It's not a mighty cedar. You know, we're still not mighty people in the world, but we are significant people, significant enough to be noticed. And why? Because of the sanctification that's happened, the inner changes in our hearts, where we have embraced wisdom and are actually beginning to embody wisdom in a way that that wisdom makes us substantial and beautiful people. So I think that's what that parable is all about. Then he goes on to the leaven. There's one option that people are attracted to where the leaven is a symbol of evil, and that what he's talking about is the force of evil within the context of Christendom. And as I've said before, I'm attracted to that simply because I think it's true. I do think that the institutionalization of Christianity always produces evil. It never advances the real kingdom of God. It always corrupts it. I think that's true, but I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. In this parable, I think leaven is simply a symbol of the quiet, inner, hidden, and yet inexorable work of God in our life. You can't stop it. You don't know how it's happening, so you couldn't put an end to it. You don't know how it's happening, so you couldn't make it happen. It's not about what we do. It's about what God is doing within us, in our insides. In that regard, there are a couple of passages that I think are parallel to what Jesus is saying here. One is in his conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. Let me read that. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot," or literally, I think, born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And the point I think that he's making there, I mean, he's making two points. One, unlike the Jews of Jesus' day that thought that simply being born of Jewish parents basically meant you were destined for the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, no, if you're going to be destined for the kingdom of God, you need to be born from above. It's not enough to merely be born of Jewish parents, to be of the chosen people by biology. You need to be born from above. And then as he goes on to talk about that, what does it mean to be born from above, to be born of the Spirit? He changes the metaphor to be born of the Spirit. To be born of the Spirit is to be transformed into a child of God by the invisible working of the wind, of the Spirit of God that's like wind. You don't know where it's coming. You don't know where it's going. All you know is that it rattles your leaves. It shakes your leaves in the process. You see the effects. You see the transformation. You see the change in you. But you don't know what you did to make it happen. And the reason you don't know what you did to make it happen is because you didn't make it happen. It was the supernatural activity of God himself at work. That's one of the most significant problems, I think, in Christian culture today, is that it's so commonplace among us to think in terms of discipleship, sanctification, growth in holiness, however you want to describe it, as something that I can make happen if I just do it right. So we have books and we have seminars basically telling us how to be holy. You know, and one of the most popular fads going on in the church today, so popular that you have whole departments in seminaries devoted to this now, is spiritual formation. I mean, if there is ever an oxymoron, it's the term spiritual formation. I can't form the Spirit of God in me. I can't form my spirit into a holy spirit. I can't sanctify my own spirit by definition, if I understand the New Testament. The transformation of my spirit is purely, completely, and utterly the activity of the Spirit of God at work in me to transform me. Okay, so I think that's what he's talking about in this parable, is that it's like leaven, he says. God comes along and he plants that little lump of leaven in my life, and then all it takes is time for my whole life, my whole insides to be transformed. I mean, many of us have had the experience of waking up 15, 20 years later and realizing I'm different. The things that used to really bother me don't bother me. The things that I used to have a hard time believing, I don't have a hard time believing any longer. The things that used to be temptations to me are not temptations to me any longer in the same way. And you ask yourself, well, what did I do to change? I lived 15 years. I just went to sleep. And when I woke up, I was different. We'll see another parable here in a second. Not in a second, right now. This is the other passage that I think is parallel. In Mark 4. Yeah, I think Mark is the only one that has this parable. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade and then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying in that parable. Is, I think, the same thing as the parable of the leaven, except it's more explicit, that the farmer just plants the seed, and that the, as by God's design, the activity of the seed in contact with the soil and in the soil, it just does its thing. It just grows, and it becomes a mature plant that you can harvest. He says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. And I think that's what he's arguing, is that in my life, the kingdom of God, God's purposes for the kingdom of God in my individual life are not about me. It's not about me doing something. It's not about me learning something. It's not about me changing myself. It's not a process of self-transformation. It's a process of watching myself get transformed by the Spirit of God. Okay, that was last week. Now we go on to this new passage where the man comes to Jesus and says, tell us, is it just a few that are going to be saved? And we don't have any clue where this question is coming from. You know, probably the context is not given to us. Luke probably didn't consider the context important enough to give to us, so he doesn't give us a context for why this question would even arise in the mind of the man, but it does for some reason. And he says, well, tell us, Jesus, is it just a few that are going to be saved? And the short answer is yes, it's just a few that are going to be saved, but he answers in a rather cryptic kind of way, so let's see if we can understand it. What's so confusing about his response is that it seems to be a mixture, a combination, a synthesis of really two very different ideas, and they don't really go together very well. And so I think the key to understanding this passage is to understand the parable on the one hand, and then to understand the imagery and the metaphor on the other hand that is out of sync with the parable. I mean, it's not really a problem, because once you make the distinction and you see what part is part of the parable and what part is just part of the language that he's using to make a different point, then it's quite apparent what he's saying. But if you're not careful to make the distinction, then you come up with really bizarre images in the parable. Here's what I'm getting at. He says, strive to enter the narrow door. And then he goes on to tell a story about the head of the household closing the door and you not being able to get in once the door is closed. You'll knock on the door and he say, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. And he's not going to open the door for you. Well, I would argue that the parable very simply is, enter the door and enter the door now into the dinner reception, that you're being invited to. Enter now. Because the time is going to come where the head of the household is going to close the door, and if you come after he's closed the door, knocking on the door, asking for entrance, you're not going to be allowed to enter. So if you want to enter, you need to enter now. And I think that's the parable, pure and simple. There isn't anything more to it. The part about striving to enter and the fact that it's a narrow door, I think, are additional points, are different points that he simply uses his language to make and to stress, but are not part of the parable. I mean, the whole idea of striving to enter the narrow door has all kinds of images of a door so narrow and I'm too broad and I'm trying to squeeze into the door. But I don't think that's a part of his teaching at all. I'll come back to that. So we want to see what he means. Why does he say strive? And why does he call it a narrow door? We need to understand that, but let's set that aside. To understand the parable, I think it's very simply that what he's saying is only at a wedding reception, he's saying, or actually this isn't a wedding reception, whatever kind of dinner this is. When someone invites you to a dinner, you invite your friends, your neighbors, your family, your acquaintances, you invite people you know. And strangers coming and wanting to be part of the dinner, you don't open up the dinner to them. They're not invited. You're not going to allow them to participate in your dinner. So in this parable, he's saying, if you don't enter now, the head of the household is going to come and he's going to close the door. And then you're going to recognize, you're going to realize that there's a dinner going on that you're not getting to participate in. And you're going to regret the fact that you are not in there, are not in the dinner, not participating in the dinner. And you're going to want in, but you're going to be met with the head of the household saying, I don't know where you're from. And I think what he means by I don't know where you're from is, I don't know you. That is, what village did you say you were from? You know, what neighborhood did you say you were from? I mean, you identify who people are by, I'm the so-and-so who comes from this village. I'm the so-and-so who comes from this village or whatever. He doesn't know where you're from. In other words, he doesn't know you. And he won't admit in anyone that he doesn't know. What Jesus is getting at in terms of the spiritual reality is, in order to be the friends and neighbors of Jesus, in order to be part of the family of Jesus, we need to acknowledge him. If we don't acknowledge him, we will not be acknowledged by him. We don't belong to his family if he doesn't know us. And the way we indicate that he knows us is through our responsiveness to him. That's the very simple point that he's making in the parable. It's a very interesting point. As you probably know, there are some brands of theology, some theologians, some doctrines, some churches perhaps, who believe in what is called universalism. And universalism is the belief that in the final analysis, every human being who's ever lived is going to go to the kingdom of God, is going to be admitted to the kingdom of God. God, is, in his mercy, would not exclude everyone from his kingdom, so everyone's going to make it. It seems to me, I don't think this is absolutely a refutation of universalism, but it seems to me that this passage makes universalism very, very difficult to uphold. In any case, Jesus is clearly saying, here and now is the time to decide what you're going to do with me, Jesus. Here and now is the time to enter the door. Here and now is the time to decide to accept the invitation to the banquet. You can't wait till later, because if you wait till later, you might find yourself on the outside with no possibility of being admitted in. So decide and decide now. At least there's no question, but what that's the teaching of this parable, and that's the perspective that Jesus is taking toward the kingdom of God. Now, is there some greater, broader, secret, hidden reality that God is going to see to it that everyone does accept the invitation and accept it now? Or is there some greater reality that beyond this picture being described here, there's another chance? I don't know. I think if we are not attracted to universalism, then we don't understand the grace of God. I mean, I think it's very important that we understand the grace of God enough to understand why universalism would make sense. And what I mean by that is, why is it that you and I have been chosen for the kingdom of God? Why is it that we're going to be granted eternal life? Because we're so clever, because we're so cute, because we're so adorable, because we're so good. You know, you can go down the line. If you really understand what's going on here, it's in spite of the fact that we are guilty, blameworthy, and morally unworthy. It's completely in spite of the fact that we don't deserve to be there. But God in His mercy and God in His grace is going to give us eternal life anyway. Well, once you understand that, and once you have inculcated that understanding in your being, then you look at your neighbor, your unbelieving neighbor, and you go, why not them? You know, why couldn't God show His mercy to them as well as to me? And the fact of the matter is, if God wanted to, if God purposed to do so, if He chose to do so, there is no reason why not. That's just the fact of the matter. I mean, it was a lot easier earlier in my Christian life. I had an answer to that question. Well, they're not as good as I am. I mean, they don't believe in Jesus. I mean, I was smart enough, clever enough, responsive enough that I believe in Jesus. And so, of course, God would grant me life and not them. But the older I got and the more God rubbed my nose in my own moral depravity and let me see who I was, the more I realized there's no explanation for why God chose me over them. I'm not better than them. It's just purely an act of God's mercy and God's grace. Well, if you excuse me, if you leave it there then, you can see how easy it is to think in terms of, well, surely the depth and the profundity and the extent of God's mercy is so vast, is so incredible, that surely it will, in the end, incorporate everybody. And surely it will bring everybody into the kingdom of God. That's a very attractive idea, a very interesting idea, and an idea that's completely consonant and compatible with what we all personally recognize as true about the mercy and grace of God. But there is one problem, and that is only if God wills, only if God so purposes. And that's the question, that's the issue. And if I were betting, because of a passage like this parable here, I'm betting that that's not the way God is going to do it. That's not what He purposes. And that fact seems to be reinforced by that passage in Romans where He talks about, what if God, though willing to endure vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, waited in patience? I can't quote it. But something about them, vessels of mercy prepared for glory. And He makes this really radical distinction between vessels of wrath that were literally created for destruction and vessels of mercy that were really created for the glory that God has in mind. It just, every time this issue gets addressed anywhere close to explicitly by the apostles of Jesus, it really seems like what He's saying is, there are two kinds of human beings that God created in the world. Those whom from the very get-go He created to one day enter into glory with Him and to be members of the kingdom of God. And those who were destined to thumb their nose at God, tell Him to go to hell, and refuse in their rebellion to ever bow their knee to Him. And God would deal with them in the morally appropriate way. He would destroy them. That sure seems to be the image, the picture, that the Bible presents any time it ever comes close to that. So on the one hand, should universalism make sense to us? Absolutely. On the other hand, is it really what God has purposed? It doesn't look like it. It sure doesn't look like it. And in any case, even if God somehow sneakily behind the scenes saves everybody, in spite of what He taught in the Bible, in spite of these passages, in any case, His counsel to us is, you gotta enter the door now. Now's the time to make your decision whether you want into the banquet or not. Because you don't want the door closed on you. Okay, let me look at some of the details here. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you start to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Okay, the only other thing here, then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. That's crucial. They're going to say, Jesus, you know who I am. You know, I was there when you taught the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I was there when you taught the Olivet Discourse. I was there when you did this. I was there when you did that. You know me. And Jesus' point is, if you did not receive me, I don't know you. It doesn't matter what other level of acquaintance we might have had. If you didn't receive me, I don't know you. I mean, to modernize that, to bring it up to date, I mean, what we're inclined to say is, I was in church every Sunday, Jesus. I sang hymns to you. I prayed prayers to you. I praised you upside down and backwards. You know me. But none of that matters if we haven't actually chosen to enter by the narrow door, and we'll talk about that in a second. If I don't choose, if I don't strive to enter the narrow door, if I don't really want in his banquet and choose that, then he doesn't know us. The other thing here is, notice that it's crucial to understand this is not a matter of timing. It's not a matter of once the door is closed and the people left outside are knocking on the door saying, I want in. I mean, this is what bugs non-Christians like crazy, is because the image sounds like you have all kinds of people who really want into the banquet, and God is so cruel and hard-hearted and insensitive and lacking in compassion that he won't let them in, even though they want to be in. But I think we make a mistake if we think that's the picture here. What they want is to participate in the banquet. They don't want to be at the banquet. They want the food at the banquet. And it's crucial to see the distinction. Why didn't they enter in on the first invitation? Because they really are not that interested in honoring the host. That's not of any interest to them. They don't care about that. But now that the door is closed, and now that everyone inside is feasting, and they're not allowed to feast, now all of a sudden the feast sounds interesting. I like the feast part. Can I come in and partake of the feast? To which the host is responding, well, who are you? I don't know you. Of course you can't participate in the feast. It's only those people I know who are going to participate in the feast. That's why the crucial thing to see, let me read my notes here. Jesus isn't necessarily saying that there will be many who want the kingdom of God, but who will not be granted entrance. Rather, he's saying that there will be many who will not relish being excluded from the blessings of the kingdom of God. But when faced with the choice of the kingdom of God, with God and his son, Jesus as king, they probably were not and are still not interested. It is one thing to want the blessings of the kingdom. It is another thing to want the demands of the kingdom. And that's, I think, why Jesus says, depart from me, you evildoers. These people banging on the door are people who all of a sudden, who have been excluded from the blessings of the kingdom of God, are interested in the blessings of the kingdom of God. But just as they were when the door was open, they're not the least bit interested in the demands of the kingdom of God. So they still don't want in, not on God's terms, not on the host's terms. They would only want in if they could come in on their own terms. Could I come and just take some food to go? You know? And that's not an option. I mean, you either come into the banquet and participate in the life of the banquet itself, or you stay on the outside. But you can't partake of the blessings of the kingdom of God without participating in the kingdom of God itself. And the kingdom of God has both blessings and demands. And you either take them both together or none at all. So what Jesus is saying, I think, is what you decide now in this lifetime, while you have an invitation open to you to participate in the kingdom of God, what you decide now indicates who you are, what sort of person you are, what your heart is all about, what the commitments of your heart are, what you value. And if now you refuse the kingdom of God, you're not going to be any different in the future. When you leave this earth and are in the age to come, you're still going to be the person who does not want the demands of the kingdom of God. However much you might want its blessings, you still don't want its demands. And so you are, as he puts it, an evil doer, a doer of unrighteousness. And he will not admit any doer of unrighteousness into the dinner. Okay, then he goes on. In that place, and what he means by that place is the place of these people who are outside the dinner looking in now. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves being kicked out. Indeed, they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south, and they will recline at table in the kingdom of God. Look, the ones who are last will be first, and the ones who are first will be last. The weeping and gnashing of teeth that he's talking about, I think, is the regret that they don't get to participate in the blessings of the kingdom, in the life of the kingdom. They don't get eternal life. They're going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, all the righteous men of old, have been admitted, but they have been excluded. And it's going to be a source of tremendous regret to them that they don't get to participate in the blessings that the righteous people of old get to participate in. And what makes it worse, what makes it even more annoying to them, is that indeed they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south, and they will recline at table in the kingdom of God. And he seems to be describing Gentiles here, I think. I mean, he's just looking across the entire world. And he's saying there are going to be people at this banquet from every people group all over the planet. And they will be there, and they will be participating in the blessings of the kingdom of God. But you Jews who were in Jerusalem and heard me teach and saw me perform the miracles that I performed, but you are excluded. And that will cause weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then in keeping with this Jew-Gentile issue, he says, look, the ones who are last will be first. The Gentiles, who are last of the people of the earth, are going to be put in a position where they will be treated as if they are first, that they will be given the promises that God gave to his own people, the Jews. They're going to partake of these promises. And you who were given the promises are going to be made as if you are last, as if you are the last of the people of the earth. And the ones who are first, that is you Jews, who are the chosen people of God, who were given these promises through generation after generation after generation, you who all by all rights were the ones that should have received the reward of these promises, you're going to be made as last, as the last of the people. So it's this irony that sort of marks off the truth of the gospel. It's the ironic thread in the truth of the gospel that the very people for whom God developed his promises and delivered his promises, many of them will not benefit from them. And people who are clueless about God and his promises are going to be brought in and made to benefit from the very promises that God made to his own people. The imagery that Paul uses in Romans is that it's like an olive tree. And you have generation after generation of people who belong to the chosen people of God are like the various branches on the olive tree. And you go up the tree, branch after branch, generation after generation, that are in their rightful place, participating in, expecting, hoping in the promises that God made to their fathers. And then he describes those being broken off and wild olive branches grafted in. Gentiles from other people groups all over the world who are allowed generation after generation to participate in all of the life and blessing that has been promised to God's own people, and they're being allowed to participate in that until the day comes when God will graft his own people back into their own olive tree that they rightfully belong to. That's the imagery he uses. Well, that's kind of what Jesus is getting at here. The first, the ones that belong there, are going to be cut off. They'll be last. But the ones who are by rights cut off because they're not the people of God are going to be made as if they are first. They're going to be grafted in. All right. We go on to the next passage. Remember, we're in a section where there's no necessary coherence to why he puts the next section next. These seem to be rather random, and at least if there's a pattern, it's hard for me to discern. 13:31. In that same hour, some Pharisees approached him and said, "Go away, leave this place, for Herod wants to kill you." But he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Look, I cast out demons and finish my healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day I attain the end I came for. Nevertheless, it is necessary for me to be journeying today and tomorrow and the following day, for it is not acceptable for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem.'" Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather up your children in the way a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you did not want it. Look, as for you, your house has been abandoned. Now I say to you, you shall not see me until such time as you may say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" It says that some Pharisees approach Jesus, and they say to him, "Go away, leave this place, for Herod wants to kill you." It's so easy to get an image of the Pharisees as just completely bad guys. You know, they're the ones with the black hats and the black mustache. I mean, these are bad guys. You have to really remind yourself over and over again, not all Pharisees were bad guys. As we found out in the book of Acts, when we were studying through Acts, many of the Pharisees came to believe in Jesus after the resurrection. And why not? They were well prepared. They as Paul, I mean, Paul is the prime example, of course, of the Pharisee par excellence who comes to Jesus. Well, he wasn't alone. He wasn't unique. There are many Pharisees that came to Jesus. Now, some of them, I think, came to Jesus without ever shedding their Phariseeism. And I'm inclined to think that's why you have the book of Galatians, written to a group of people who, although they confessed the name of Jesus and although they identified with Jesus and identified themselves as disciples of Jesus, they never really got it. They never really understood. But on the other hand, there is clearly, certainly, a segment of those Pharisees who did get it, as did Paul. Well, these are probably sympathetic Pharisees here. Nicodemus is the other classic sympathetic Pharisee who had the incredible courage at Jesus' crucifixion to go public and publicly bury Jesus, showing his love, his respect of Jesus through the act of burying him. In the eyes of the Pharisaical establishment and the priestly establishment, that was a very courageous act on Nicodemus' part, I think. But Nicodemus was a Pharisee who was on the Sanhedrin. Well, these are some sympathetic Pharisees who realize it's come to their attention that Herod has a plot to kill Jesus, so they come to warn Jesus. "Jesus, Herod is out to kill you. You need to leave this place." Jesus' response is incredible. "Go and tell that fox," those of you who live in the country can tell me what that means. I don't know why you call him a fox, but "go and tell that fox, 'Look, I cast out demons and finish my healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day I attain the end I came for.'" I think what he's saying is, I don't care how much Herod wants to kill me. I don't care if he's plotting against me. I'm not going to die in any other way than the way I was appointed to die by my Father. I'm going to go about doing what I'm doing. I'm going to heal people. I'm going to cast out demons. I'm not going to hide. I'm just going to go about doing what I'm doing. And Herod can't touch me. And you can go tell him that. There's nothing he's going to do to bring my life to an end. I'm going to my death. I'm going to lay down my life, and it's going to be voluntary. And I'm going to die when I want to die, on the terms that I want to die, as I have been assigned by God to do, by my Father to do. So you can go tell him I'm not afraid of him. I think that's what he's saying. It's incredible. Now, Jesus is in a unique place, of course, because Jesus knows his destiny pretty specifically. You and I don't know our destiny specifically. So we could never show this kind of confidence with respect to my life. It may be my destiny to die tomorrow, so I can't confidently say I'm going to be around a week from today. But what I can be confident, the confidence I can share, is that there ain't nothing going to happen to me that God has not ordained. If I die tomorrow, it's because God wants me to die tomorrow. I don't need to fear that somehow God's purposes for my life are going to be derailed or sabotaged or cut short, and God's going to be wringing his hands in heaven. Oh, I had so much in store for Jack. Too bad he's not around any longer. And yet, that's what we fear. We fear that somehow I'm going to miss out on something that otherwise was meant to be. The fact of the matter is that it's just as much true for us as it was for Jesus. I'm not going to miss out on anything that was meant to be. Anything that was meant to be is going to be. It's not going to not be. And I can live my life with that kind of confidence and that kind of certainty and that kind of security. Well, that's certainly Jesus' perspective here. Now, what it doesn't mean that Jesus was stupid. If you remember in his last week, where he knows that the high priests are seeking to capture him, and he wants it on his own time. Remember, he spent those whole last weeks hiding in the Mount of Olives. He would go to a secret place. He would hide where the authorities did not know where he was. During the day, he was safe because the crowds were swarming around and the authorities did not dare risk a riot. And they knew that if they tried to arrest Jesus in public, that they might very well instigate a riot, and that's the last thing they wanted. So he could go into Jerusalem by day, and he was safe, and he knew that he was safe. But at night, when the crowds were gone, the temple guards could very easily have come and captured him if they knew where he was. So he didn't let them know where he was. Just because he was certain, just because he knew that God's purposes were done, didn't mean that his faith was ever he never acted irrationally on the basis of his faith. He was always wise. He was always wary. He was always careful. He always did the reasonable thing to do. That faith comes not in how you act, but the spirit and the confidence and the certainty that buoys up your actions. He hid knowing that his hiding would work. He hid with the certainty that he was not going to be found out and captured until the time. That kind of confidence and that kind of certainty was the reflection or the manifestation of his faith, not stupid actions. So it's never faith when we do something absolutely irrational and ridiculous for God. That's not faith. That's stupidity is what that is. And it's very crucial that we make a distinction between faith and stupidity. God is not calling us to be stupid, and yet there are all kinds of currents within Christianity, Christian culture out there today, that tell you, encourage you, go out and be as stupid as you can in the name of faith, and God will honor that. Well, it's not true. Not even Jesus did that. Okay, then he says, nevertheless, it is necessary for me to be journeying today and tomorrow and the following day, for it is not acceptable for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. So what he's saying is, Herod, you're not going to kill me. Nevertheless, I got to get to Jerusalem to die. You're not going to kill me, but I am going to my death. That's true. That is nevertheless true. That's why I need to journey. That's why I need to get to Jerusalem. So I'm going to spend the rest of my days headed toward Jerusalem now, because that's where I must die. He says it's not acceptable for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. I don't know. I don't know what he means by that. Why would that be true? At the very least, I mean, he probably is not serious about that. I mean, he's probably not serious that every prophet who's ever killed was killed in Jerusalem. I mean, maybe that's true, but I'm not aware that that's true. He's probably not serious that a prophet, as a prophet, needs to die in Jerusalem in order to be a true prophet. But he means I do. That me, the prophet of all prophets, I must not die outside of Jerusalem. I have to die in Jerusalem. Then that prompts him into this kind of very tender musing about Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather up your children, that is the citizens of the city. How often I wanted to gather up your children in the way a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you did not want it. That is, I wanted to make you my own. I wanted to protect you. I wanted to guard you like a hen does its chicks. But you didn't want that. You didn't want to identify with me. You didn't want to be mine. And therefore, he says, look, as for you, your house is being abandoned. The house here, I think, refers to the house of David. It's the throne. It's the role of king. Jesus had come, and he was, by divine appointment, by divine calling, the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, the king in the line of David that had been promised in the covenant that God made with David, that his son would rule forever, eternally, over the kingdom of God. That's who Jesus was. And in coming to earth and presenting himself to his own people, the Jews, theoretically, not from the standpoint of ultimately God's purposes, but theoretically, existentially, historically, as they would have experienced it there at that time and place in history, Jesus was available to be set up as the king of Israel over his people. If they had decided to take the kingdom of God seriously then and there, decided to receive Jesus as king, and decide to commit themselves to being a righteous people under the righteous rule of a righteous king, there is nothing other than the purposes of God standing in the way of that being a reality. But what happened instead? They rejected him. So what Jesus says is, since you have rejected me, the king, then there ain't going to be no king. Your house is being abandoned. Your house is going to be forsaken. And so no king of David has ruled over Israel from the time that they rejected Jesus, because he was the rightful one, the king. Now I say to you then, you shall not see me until such time as you may say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, only occurs two other times in the New Testament. It's at the time when the so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when Jesus gets on a donkey and rides into the city of Jerusalem, and the children and the crowds are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. And one of the things they say is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Or I think it's Luke has it later. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And those are the only other places you can find that in the New Testament. I think he who comes is the one sent from God to be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. I think that's just a way of describing the one who's going to come promised to fill the throne of his father David. In the name of the Lord, what does it mean to be the Son of God? What does it mean to be the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ? What does that mean? It means that you are going to be that human being in the line of David who's the very embodiment of all that God is and all of his rule. You're coming to rule for God. And that's to be in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord. And they're saying, blessed. I didn't write it down. Blessed here is something like praiseworthy, worthy of praise, I think would be the way to understand it. That is, worthy of praise is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So it's a way of acknowledging positively and receptively the identity of this one, Jesus. So what he's saying is, you're not going to see me again until you're ready to receive me as king. on that time, then you will see me again. But until that time comes, you're not going to see me. So, this was your chance to receive me now. I'm not coming back or I'm not going to be available to you again until you're ready to receive me. Okay, I think that's it. Let's go on to the next section here. Now, it came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat a meal. They were observing him closely. And all at once, a certain man who suffered from edema was in front of him, and Jesus responded and addressed the teachers of Torah and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Now they kept silent, but he laid hold of him and healed him and dismissed him. Then he said to them, "Which one of you, having a son or an ox fall into a well on the Sabbath day, would not right away pull him up?" But they were unable to respond in reply to this. Probably this is a trap. I mean, you go to a dinner with one of the Pharisees, and all of a sudden there's this person who has this ailment sitting in front of Jesus. It was probably a trap. Maybe not, but it has all the earmarks of one. So they had invited him to a Sabbath meal, and they were watching him closely, that Luke tells us. And then now there's this person in need of healing plopped in front of Jesus, and Jesus responded. One of the reasons I think it's a trap is because Jesus acts like it's a trap. Instead of just healing him, he turns to them and says, "You tell me, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? You tell me whether it's a lawful thing to do." And they didn't respond. Then now they kept silent. So he responds to their silence by healing the man and then sending him away. And then he turned to the Pharisees and the experts in the law, the teachers of Torah, and said, "Which one of you, having a son or an ox fall into a well on the Sabbath day, would not right away pull him up?" And again, they just didn't respond. This is very reminiscent of the passage we just looked at a couple weeks ago, the woman that he healed that was bent over on the Sabbath day during a Sabbath service. And he remember he mentioned there, you guys will feed your livestock on the Sabbath day, and you won't allow me to minister to the physical needs of a child of Abraham? I mean, you'll treat your animals better than you are going to allow me to treat not only a human being, but one of the chosen people of God. What's with that? I mean, that there's something very, very wrong-headed about that. Well, this is very reminiscent of that, a very similar kind of argument, except here, it's if your livestock were to fall into a well or your son were to fall into a well, would the fact that it's the Sabbath give you pause? Wouldn't you immediately rescue them if they fell into a well? I guess falling into a well was not actually infrequent in the ancient world because they didn't guard their wells all that well. It was just a hole in the ground and people would forever fall in wells. And Jesus is saying if that were to happen, you'd immediately jump to the rescue and he'd come to the rescue. Well, how is that any different than what I'm doing? He's saying, here's a man who needs rescuing from this condition. I have the ability. I have the resources to do that. Why should it be a problem that it's a Sabbath on which I do that? He asks the question that doesn't get answered. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? By the tradition of the Pharisees, it was not. But it's not at all clear to me that healing on the Sabbath would in any way be prevented or prescribed by the Mosaic Covenant itself. As I understand it, I may not understand it rightly, but as I understand the Sabbath, the purpose of the Sabbath, as the New Testament understands it, looking back on it, was to be a festival that God laid out for his people in order to anticipate the rest, the eternal rest, the rest that awaits us past the end of time. Because, as the book of Hebrews argues, right now is a time where we work. Now is a time of labor. Now is a time of strife. We strive against our own sinfulness. We strive against our own unrighteousness. We grow weary in this life. because there's so much of who I am that sabotages my effort to become what I want to be and what I long to be. And as long as there's that gap and that tension and that disconnect between what I want to be and what I am, that it's always going to be work in this life. Wearying, grinding work. But don't you just see yourself collapse sometimes? Oh, if I could only not be me, you know? God save me from me. I grow tired of being me. I'm so selfish. I'm so fearful. I'm so proud. I'm so whatever. And we just grow weary of having to see myself fail over and over and over again because of who I am, because I long to be something different and other and better than that. Well, that's the work that we're doing in this life. But what's promised us is a Sabbath rest. The day is coming where we will no longer have to labor. Our whole experience will be enjoying the fruit of the labor of this lifetime, of enjoying the fruit by being able to simply celebrate life itself in the kingdom of God. That, I think, is the Sabbath rest. Well, God was anticipating that by instructing his people, the Jews, to weekly live that cycle out. You work 6 days a week and you rest on the seventh. You work 6 days a week and you rest on the seventh. Now, what was the purpose then of the Sabbath? To be celebratory. To celebrate the coming rest that we would have in the kingdom of God. To connect that with joy. To connect that with something other than the daily grind, the wearying daily grind of having to eke out a living on this earth. Did God mean by that, if your son falls in a well, let him drown? Or leave him there overnight? Is that what God meant? Righteousness is leaving your son in a well? Jesus is rightly recognizing that would be kind of silly, wouldn't it? I mean, that's ridiculous. Of course that's not what he meant. That's just one of the exigencies of life, just one of those things that happens that means you're going to have to exert yourself a little on a day that has been set aside to be a day of celebration. Doesn't make you an unrighteous person. Doesn't mean you're a person who doesn't respect the covenant. It just means your son fell in a well, is what it means. But the Pharisees had turned it into this kind of meticulous, you must do everything, you know, dot all the dots right and cross all the T's right, and every jot and tittle needs to be in place. And what their logic was, doctors do healing. Doctors is a profession. Some people make their living by the profession of being doctors. Therefore, if you heal on the Sabbath, you're working. Okay, nothing wrong with the logic of that in a certain way if you've understood the Sabbath and the purpose for the Sabbath to begin with. But they didn't, not really. They thought that it was by following these rules that they established their righteousness. And that's not what the Sabbath was for. It was not to set out some rules by which you could establish your righteousness. Rather, it was to establish a celebration that you should celebrate in honor of the hope and the promise that God had given you for eternal life one day. And doing that is one thing. Making it such a legalistic observance of rules is not to make it a celebration. It's to turn it into something else. And that's what Jesus is defying, is their having misconstrued the purpose of a Sabbath. Okay, let me stop there. I don't think I have time to get into the next section, so we'll leave you some time for your comment. I realized I never talked about striving in the narrow door, did I? Back in that other parable. Let me just comment on that briefly. I think there he's calling it. I don't think the parable would have changed at all if it had been a wide door and you didn't need to strive to get into it. I think the parable stands alone. He would just say, enter through the wide door because the time is going to come when the head of the household is going to close that wide door and you're going to be knocking, wanting in, and he's going to say, I don't know where you're from. So I don't think the narrowness of the door contributes to the parable. I don't think the striving contributes to the parable. But it does contribute to the truth. It is a narrow door. There is one and only one way to get into the kingdom of God. The one way is Jesus and only Jesus, becoming his disciple, choosing to acknowledge who he really is, sent from God. It's the only way into the kingdom of God. There are no other ways in. You can't get there by Buddha. You can't get there through Hindu. You can't get there through Muhammad. You can't get there through Oprah. There is no other way into the kingdom of God except Jesus. And that's the narrowness of it, the exclusivity of it. It is terribly exclusive on the one hand. And the problem is, Jesus is not an easy person to believe in. He's not what we want. He's not what we expect in our own natural humanity. He's just totally offensive. He's way too humble. He's way too meek. He's not grand. He didn't come into the world in majesty. He came into the world in humility. He's not the kind of person you want as your king. He's not royal enough to be the one that we would honor with the title of king. So it's hard to come to the truth and embrace the truth that this humble man from Galilee, who was so impoverished that he only had one garment and it was made in China, that doesn't cut it for most of us. So it's hard. It's a narrow door. It eliminates a lot of people, and it's hard to decide to go through that door. You don't go through there easily. And that's why he says strive to enter the narrow door. It's an inner striving. We have to strive against our own prejudice against Jesus. We have to strive against our own worldliness with a different set of priorities and a different set of values and a different set of beliefs and a different set of perceptions that wouldn't automatically lead us to embrace Jesus. We need to fight that. And it's a matter of fighting what we know to be true, honoring what we know to be true with my rationality, rather than what seems to be true at a more subliminal level, at a more unconscious level. And we always need to trump what we want to believe with what we know is true, what my mind tells me is true. And that's not easy. There's a striving that needs to go into that. Okay, let me open it up to your comments or questions.
Chuck, can you explain when Jesus is talking about Jerusalem, my child, it seems like he's speaking as God the Father there, because can you address that a little bit?
Are you saying it seems like he's addressing God?
No, it seems like he's speaking as the God the Father would be speaking. Because it seems like he's kind of going back into history.
Well, he's going back into the history in that he knows the history of Jerusalem. He knows that they are the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to him. So that's true. I mean, he's taking a God's eye view of Jerusalem. But I think Jesus, the man, could still be saying this. That human being that God became when he incarnated as Jesus, that human being would want to gather them under his wings and guard them like chicks. I mean, you have to remember all those passages where Jesus speaks as if God has granted him the authority to decide who's in and who's out, who belongs to him and who doesn't. I mean, on the one hand, there's two kind of images that you get in the New Testament. We who are the people who will people the kingdom of God are gifts from God the Father to the Son. That's one metaphor that is given, is that God has given us to the Son that we might be his subjects and might spend the rest of our life serving him and honoring him and being with him. The other imagery that gets used is they are gifts of the Son to the Father. So that Jesus is coming into the world and is choosing from among us and calling us out, and those whom he takes captive as a conquering king, he takes us captive and he leads us captive back to the service of God the Father. Well, those two images blend into one for Jesus, I think. They're one and the same thing. So, for him, out of his own humanity as the one appointed to be king, yeah, it's easy to see how he could want that generation of Jews to respond differently than the way they're responding, that he might make them his people. I could see him saying that.
Well, but they're talking about killing the prophets, and in the past, John the Baptist, I don't think, was dead at this point, so there's no prophets. This current generation of Pharisees and Jews had killed anybody at this point.
Well, yeah, they haven't. I'm not sure I'm grasping your point, though. This generation hasn't killed anybody, but I think he's saying, we saw this a little bit earlier, a couple weeks ago, where he seems to be saying this generation of Jews as just sort of the culmination of all the belief of scores of generations before them. I mean, they're just the embodiment of everything the people of God have been for generation after generation after generation after generation. I think he's taking that same perspective here, is that you people across the way in Jerusalem, I would love to bring you in to the fold and make you my people, but you're just like your fathers of old. You've been like this for generations, and you don't want me.
Okay, thanks.
Hi, Jack.
Hi.
So I'm going to return to the beginning of your talk and basically defend spiritual formation. So you said that, like, when you were talking about the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast, you were talking about, like, this awesome, like, mysterious way that God works where we don't see it, and, like, sometimes you just wake up and, like, what do you know? We're, like, more Christ-like than we were yesterday. But then you, like, went on to talk about the narrow door and, like, this idea of, like, acknowledging and receiving, like, not being a stranger to Jesus. And it seems like that could really look like something that maybe the seminary is calling spiritual formation, like engaging in certain ascetic practices or, like, reading your Bible daily and living, like, a pretty self-disciplined life. So I guess, like, I just want you to speak to the contradiction there. Yeah, because, like, I'm not going to go to bed and, like, wake up in 10 years and, like, be more Christ, like, if I'm not actually seeking to, like, not be a stranger to Jesus. And that could be, like, spiritual forming.
Okay. Look, two things. Holiness is not passive.
Yeah.
Holiness is active. So I'm not in any way saying that my metaphor of just going to sleep is not intended to imply that we never have to strive.
Yeah.
Because my whole life is a striving. Mm-hmm. I mean, each time I'm faced with a moral choice, the question is, am I going to do the right thing or am I going to do the wrong thing? And that's not easy. Sinners don't do the right thing effortlessly with ease. They need to struggle. They need to strive against their evil to do that. What I understand to be spiritual formation, it makes a fundamental mistake. It's we recognize that when I'm faced with a choice in my life, we notice my propensity to choose the wrong thing and not the right thing. And so we ask ourselves the question, how could I change myself so that instead of being the kind of person who has a proclivity to choose the wrong thing, what if I could change myself so that I have the proclivity to do the right thing instead? Mm-hmm. And so that the moment of decision is not hard for me. At the moment of decision, I don't need to strive. Mm-hmm. I don't define who I am at the moment of decision. I define who I am before the moment of decision, so that at the moment of decision, doing the right thing is effortless or relatively effortless. That's what we want. Mm-hmm. And so we have all kinds of people who will come along and give me the answer. Well, if you would simply fast and get into this regimen of fasting, that's going to do something to yourself. Mm-hmm. That's going to transform yourself so that the next time you're faced with a moral choice, lo and behold, you're going to find that you are able to do it kind of second naturedly. Mm-hmm. Because you've already done the work of changing yourself into a better person. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm saying is that's not the way it works. Mm-hmm. The striving happens in the moral decision, not before the moral decision.
Okay.
I don't make myself moral by being religious for 6 weeks. I make myself moral by facing the choice between right and wrong and choosing for right.
Mm-hmm.
mm-hmm. and rejecting the wrong. And I don't think there's any other way to see the transformation happen except in the work and the striving of moral decision itself. Obedience just is hard, mm-hmm. but you have to do the work of opting for obedience against disobedience. And then is when it happens. That's the existential moment. That's the moment where I define who I am, is by making that choice.
Sure.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. So it seems then like the part about like knowing Jesus, it almost brings to light those moral decisions, like maybe it uncovers moral decisions that we didn't even think of as moral decisions before, because like we see like, oh, there's actually like a problem here, like there's an opportunity to be obedient, where like before we just kind of always chose the evil thing, like without even thinking about it. See what I'm saying? So like yeah. It's not religious work that like makes the obedience easier, but like knowing Jesus makes like clearer the myriad moral decisions around us to make.
Yeah, exactly. I think so.
Thank you.
So I was going to ask basically the same question, but just a slightly different slant than, and two things, I guess. One, in defense of spiritual formation, to some degree, they wouldn't just say that these are just rituals that you do and then all of a sudden you're different. I mean, they're spiritual disciplines that God uses to form you, and I'd like you to speak to that.
Okay.
Because that's kind of how I've understood it. Fasting isn't just, I just do this for 6 weeks and then all of a sudden I'm changed. It's God changes me through that, and somehow that's a spiritual discipline that holds spiritual qualities, and things like praying, fasting, worshiping, somehow bring about this spiritual change within me. It's not just a recipe for making those choices easier. So if you could speak to that maybe a little more fairly, because I can just hear some of my friends saying, well, that's not what it is at all, what you just described. Mm-hmm. And then secondly, the right before this strive to enter the narrow door, we have the leaven is something that's working in you that you can't do anything about, and you're just going to be different, but strive. And it's the same question. Maybe you could just elaborate a little bit more, not so much hitting it from a spiritual formation standpoint, but from a God forming me standpoint, but yet still this impetus that we need to strive.
Okay. Let me answer that first, and then I'll come, if I can remember it, come back to the first question. That with respect to the second one, that's just the tension that you confront everywhere in the Bible between the sovereign determining authorship of reality by God and the fact that we are free moral agents who make decisions, who in our freedom completely define ourselves by the choices we make. I'm arguing those are completely compatible. I think those are completely compatible, but they're both there. I mean, and you can choose to emphasize one or choose to emphasize the other, but there's no real contradiction. It's just kind of a paradoxical part of reality itself. And basically my way of resolving it would be to say, I must strive, and God will see to it that I freely strive. In my freedom, I'm going to choose to strive. And why in my freedom am I going to choose to strive? Because God is going to see to it that he makes me freely choose to strive. Now, into our ears, the idea of being made to do something freely, being caused to do something freely, sounds like a contradiction. How can it be free if he's causing me to do it? But I'm just arguing they're not contradictory, and the only thing I can do is recommend a really hard book to read that's a really bad book.
I'm trying.
To resolve that, okay. To resolve that tension. With respect to your first question, if God decided that he was going to work through my efforts at fasting and Bible reading and meditation and whatever else I advocate to be in and the effort that in and through his grace is going to transform me, then that would be right. Then that would be what God is doing and how God is doing it. But that's the question. Has God ever said, be sanctified and use these means to sanctification because these are the means that I've instituted for you to be sanctified? If that were true and if that were clear, then the whole spiritual formation teaching would make sense. But I, you know, my question is, show me where it says that. Show me where God said these are the means by which my grace is going to come to bear on people's lives and transform them. And I'll change my mind if someone can show me, but I just don't think it's there. And, I mean, if anything, the strange thing is all of us know from both the Bible and experience the absolute number one means of God's grace is suffering. And I don't think that ever makes any of the lists. I may be wrong, but I don't think that makes any of the lists. And yet there's no question but what... And the suffering, the very nature of the suffering is something that I can't bring on myself. When I bring suffering on myself, it's not the right kind of productive kind of suffering. It's that suffering tailor-made by God himself to really get at the heart of the issue, to really force the issue. Jack, what do you want? Jack, what do you believe? Jack, what's real? Jack, what's true? It has to be suffering that raises those questions in a really kind of dramatic, poignant kind of way that I then have to answer them. And I have to answer them and resolve whether I really believe my own answer. That's what sanctifies me. I mean, it's when I finally commit, when I really commit at the level of my heart, this is the truth. This is where I stake my life. That's what wisdom is. That's what belief is. That's what discipleship is. And there's nothing like suffering to bring me to a place where that's where that happens. So if I were going to talk about a means of grace or spiritual formation, the place I would go is the role of suffering in our life. Not fasting, not tithing, not meditation, not prayer. Some of the most evil people in the world study their Bible more than you do. I mean, I've seen truly, truly evil people who memorize the Bible, they understand the Bible, they know it like crazy, and they are utterly evil people. There's no magic in reading and studying and learning and memorizing the Bible. You got to believe it in order for it to mean anything in your life. And that's the hard part. That's the striving part. That's the narrow door, is the believing it, not the knowing it.
Thanks.
Okay, I need to... One more. That was way too anxious a hand for me to...
Well, my question has been forming in the last couple of questions and answers, and I think maybe it's not particular works that are saving me or that I see as God's means of giving grace, but there still may be some helpfulness to... not throw the baby out with the bathwater, for example, of, and you and I have talked a little bit around this kind of thing, but let's say that who I am is, there's a big wad of fear, whether it's, you know, from things in the past or my personality or whatever. And if I just go with not, or that there may be means of working with that that help me to see the reality of God's sovereignty and operate with some grace around that wad of fear. Let's say praying is helpful. Let's say meditating in some way is helpful. That helps me see the reality of who God is and puts my own fear in perspective.
Yeah.
So in that sense, no, it's not God working his grace on me, but there is something that's not... it's not nothing.
Right. No, that's a very excellent point. I think that's where we need to make a distinction between seeing the things that we do as spiritual disciplines versus rational disciplines. I mean, there are certain things that are just rational to do. If I know that I need to believe X, reminding myself that X is true is a rational strategy for making belief possible. To call it a spiritual discipline is to say, if you simply remind yourself that it's true, you're going to believe it. The magic is going to happen. This is going to produce the magic that's going to bring you to believe it. You can remind yourself all day long and still refuse to believe it. That's where God's grace needs to come in, and there's nothing that I can do to make that grace somehow effective in any other way other than me making the hard choice by striving to believe that it's true and to embrace the truth of it. So the rational discipline doesn't replace the striving, but it sets me up for, I mean, it's an appropriate and rational thing to do. If this is my problem, here's a rational way to approach that problem. I mean, like, I'm saying Bible study is not a spiritual discipline. I probably study the Bible more than most people who advocate it as a spiritual discipline. I mean, my whole life is committed to studying the Bible. I believe in Bible study, but I don't think it works any magic. I mean, all the Bible study in the world could leave me utterly an unbeliever if I wanted to be an unbeliever, if I refused to believe this stuff. I could know it upside down and backwards better than anyone in the world. And it wouldn't transform itself into belief in my life. Because there's no, God has not promised grace in response to that particular activity. But do I believe in Bible study? Absolutely. I mean, it's only the rational thing for me to do. If I believe the Bible is the Word of God, it only makes sense that I would try to study it and try to understand it. And so I have to commit myself to doing that. If you want to be healthy, you discipline yourself to run every day or whatever your poison is. it's the rational thing to do. I mean, there's a cause and effect relationship between the activity of running and the result of health. There's a rational relationship between the activity of studying the Bible and coming to an intellectual apprehension of it, and therefore I use that means to come to that end. But that end is not the end that I ultimately want to be at. I want more than an intellectual apprehension. I want wisdom. And wisdom is only going to come when I strive to believe the thing I have come to understand. And no spiritual discipline is going to do that. That's just going to have to be me making that decision, striving with myself inside. But no, you're right. It doesn't mean that there's no profit to the things that people advocate. So thank you. God, let you go.